text. It's from John 15, verses 1 through 2, and it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Amen. You may be seated. And so Jesus is using a metaphor here to kind of compare his purpose. He's trying to explain his purpose for the church, and the purpose for the church is to bear fruit. You know, it was really good. 2 weeks ago, I had to see some family in Texas, and it was a really good trip, but it's not a fun drive. And it doesn't, I learned something. It doesn't really matter how you kind of split that drive up. It's just not an enjoyable drive. There's no way you can make that a fun drive. We tried to split it up in a way to, you know, we had to go with the kids, which that's even harder when you have to take kids. And we tried to split it up so that the kids weren't in the car too long, because they have a limit as to how long that they can be in a car. And about 6 hours is their limit. Probably less than that, but they just start going crazy after about 6 hours. They're just cooped up too long. They start bouncing around, and you can't keep them distracted. But I was, you know, when I was in Texas, I was really inspired by their testimony of what happened in their church. And their church had been growing. And last time we saw them, it was about 2 years ago, and their church was really growing. And they had just built, we just got to see their gym that they built, and it was really nice. Really nice gym. It had office upstairs, and it had this cafe and this kitchen attached. And, you know, it had all, they had all the signs, all the outward signs of a prosperous church. And that's the kind of things that we look at that we like to see, right? We like to see the outward prosperity, the buildings, the things. But, you know, I found out, that after we left, they had a big church split, and I don't know how many, but it seemed like it was a significant portion of their church. It was about, you know, 5 or 6 families, right? It was 60 people. So that's a significant, you know, that's like a third of their church. That's like a third of their church or a fourth of their church left. And you know, one of those families was among the leadership. He was in the ministry, right? And you know, they had stirred up some dissension in the church, and they kind of instigated this division. And you know, when you hear a story like that, you immediately begin to think, you know, what if that were to happen to our church? You know, what if the people that you love were to turn against you? And what if you were to witness kind of like this mass exodus of your church family? You know, that would be devastating. And I imagine that as a pastor, and I can't really put myself in that place, but I imagine as a pastor, it'd be one of those like, why God moments, you know? Where you say, you know, why God? What am I doing wrong? What are we doing wrong as a church? Why didn't I see this coming, right? And you can imagine the kind of disappointment, right? The discouragement that this would cause. And it's hard to relate to, but you can imagine that. But, you know, I opened this up and I said I was kind of inspired by their testimony, right? Because the awesome thing about this story is that after this happened, the church began to see revival. And it just kind of started a season of God moving in that church, of people getting filled with the Holy Ghost, of people getting baptized, and it seemed like he told me that every service, for a long time, every service, someone was receiving the Holy Ghost, someone was getting baptized, somebody was getting healed at the altar. And I just had to think, you know, these two events, the church split and the revival, those aren't unrelated. You know, a church is only a church because of Jesus, right? That's why we're here. And you know, it's Christ that started the church, and it's his purpose, right? It's his purpose that we're gathered here. But that doesn't mean that everyone in the church is on the same page. You know, that doesn't mean we're all at different places spiritually, and you know, we're all growing, hopefully better to understand better who God is and what his purpose is. But there's some people in the church, for one reason or another, are actually opposed to the purpose of the church. They're actually opposed to Christ's purpose for his church. And, you know, I imagine if this person who's opposed to Christ's purpose is the pastor, sometimes it is, you know. And, you know, the whole church would be in the wrong direction. And the whole church is not really fulfilling the purpose of the church. And it just becomes kind of a social gathering. Some people who are well-intentioned people who are otherwise just misled a little bit. And I'm not trying to imply something here. I don't have anybody in mind when I talk about this. It was just something that I was thinking about. And I was just really moved by this story. And so, and the point that I want to make here really is that we have to be aligned with God's purpose. You know, there is a purpose for the church, and the church, as individuals and as a group, we have to be aligned with Christ's original purpose for his church. And as our church grows, I think we need to be careful that we're always helping and never hindering that purpose. And the church split that happened at my uncle's church and the revival are not unrelated. And like I read this in John 15. Jesus says that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So sometimes there's a pruning process that has to happen. Sometimes there has to be a cutting away of the unfruitful parts. And sometimes, you know, it only takes a few people to kind of get sideways. It only takes a few people to get kind of against the purpose of Christ's church. And, you know, we don't want to be found in that situation. We don't want to be found opposing God's purpose. And, you know, the sad thing is that the way that Christ removes somebody from the church is often through this delusional thinking. Someone gets it in their head that it would be better if we were just to change a few rules, to change a few doctrines. But, you know, the Word of God is not like your living room. You know, it's not decoration. You can't just rearrange the furniture. But some people get it in their head that it's just that way, that we can somehow optimize, we can somehow make better, you know, that original plan that was delivered to us. And so I want to talk today about reconnecting with God's purpose, because I think there's a process that has to occur in a church where we have to, as we're growing, we have to reconnect with that original purpose of the church, right? Just so we don't get out of bounds, there has to be something that happens in the church where we regularly reconnect as individuals and as a group. And so I want to talk about that today, because the purpose of God's church is revival. And that word revival implies that something has died, right? And you need to revive it. You need to make it alive again. And so we could properly say that the purpose of God's church is making things alive again, right? Jesus says that I come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. And so the gospel, you know, you all have heard the gospel. And when the gospel came to you, it was free, right? You didn't pay anything for it. And when you believed and you were baptized, you know, they didn't charge you for your baptism. That was free. And when you received the gift of the Holy Ghost, you know, that was a free gift from God. You know, you didn't do anything to earn that. And that's the life that Jesus is talking about. That's life. But the life more abundantly, the more abundant life, that's the part that sometimes we have to work on, because the more abundant life requires that we are engaged in that process. We have to engage ourselves in that process for that more abundant life. And there's a principle in the Bible that says if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly, but if you sow abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. So in order to have life more abundantly, in order to fulfill that purpose, we have to sow abundantly. We have to plant abundantly. And this is the law of the harvest. So the first step, I got four steps to reconnect with God's purpose. And the first step is to understand the mission. We have to understand the mission that Christ delivered to us. So, and this is found in Matthew 29:19-20. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And so Jesus was telling his disciples, he's like, you need to continue the mission. I've made disciples. I've made you my disciples. And now you need to reproduce. You need to bear fruit. You need to go and bear fruit. You need to make disciples, right? And the point here is that God created you for a purpose. He has created each of you as individuals with a purpose. And he's also created a purpose for the age that we live in, for the time that we live in. And, you know, there's a lot we could go into. There's a lot we could teach about purpose. But the thing, the core of it is that you can't just go out and decide what you want your purpose to be. You know, and a lot of times you read things and it's like you have to somehow discover your purpose or create your purpose. And you can't do that because you didn't create yourself. And there's a verse in Romans that says, well, the thing formed, say the thing that formed it, I have no need of you. Or why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? So God formed us, right? See, he's our creator, so only God knows what our purpose is. And I guess it's enough to say right now that your purpose is found in the Word of God, because he wants you to know your purpose. But your individual purpose, right, our purpose as individuals is connected to God's purpose for his church. And many of you know this and you understand this. You understand that what Christ has called you to do, that we're to go out and make disciples, be disciples. But here's the thing that kind of gets me about this is that you read that verse and it's not really all that compelling sometimes. You know, for some of you, maybe it is, and that's good. But for some of you, you hear that verse, go and make disciples, and you're not immediately compelled, you know, to go out and make disciples. And the thing is, it's not enough for us to understand that scripture intellectually, but we have to understand it emotionally, right? We have to be connected to that emotionally. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So your treasure, right, that's the thing you value most. But if you actually study this word treasure, it simply means that something stored up or something laid up in store, something treasured, right? And if you can imagine, like the thing that comes to my mind, I don't know if this comes to your mind, the thing that comes to my mind is a treasure chest, right? And if you can imagine a time before banks, before they had central banks, before, you know, they didn't have paper money, you know? And so if you accumulated some wealth, there was intrinsic value in the thing that you had, right? And you were responsible for securing it, right? Like you had to provide some security. Now, if someone goes and robs the bank, and maybe they take some money out of your bank account, some, you know, out of the vault, like that bank is insured, you know? You don't have to worry about that normally. But back in the day, back in Jesus' time, you were responsible for securing your wealth. And Jesus told a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And that's the whole parable right there. It's like treasure hidden in a field. And so many people of that time did the classic thing. They buried the treasure chest. You know, that was, you know, that actually happened. And what would happen in that day is, you know, there would be turmoil. There would be, you know, war. And, you know, sometimes that treasure would remain there and, you know, they would get run off their field. They would die. You know, somebody would take over. And I imagine there's this man and he's out in this field. He's plowing the field and that plow just, you know, gets stuck on something. And there it is, buried treasure. And he finds it. And for the joy that he has over it, there's so much joy in what he has found that he goes and sells everything so that he can rightly own that. And so my point here is that the intellectual knowledge of the Bible is not the treasure, right? The treasure is the thing that brings you so much joy that you would give everything you own to rightly own it, you know? Where is your treasure? That's where your heart is going to be. That's where your emotions is going to be, right? The heart is the seat of the emotions. It's the part, like, distinct from the mind that allows you to feel joy, it allows you to feel sorrow, it allows you to feel other emotions. And it's the emotion that is actually motivating you to do something. And the only way, really, the only way that, like, your mental knowledge manifests itself in action is if it motivates you, right? If it stirs up some kind of emotion that says, you need to go do this. And it's not coincidental that all those words, emotion, motivation, motion, those are all related lexically, right? Like, it's not a coincidence that those are related because they all relate to what you do, right? You have to have emotion to do something. And so in order to reconnect with God's purpose, we have to understand the mission emotionally. We can't just be satisfied with an intellectual understanding of this is what I need to do for God's kingdom. It's like we have to somehow find deep in ourselves that connection to be motivated by the mission. And many of you know this. Motivation's hard to come by. I don't have the magic here for you. I don't have the secret to how to be motivated. I wish I did. I would be wealthy and healthy and wise. But, you know, it's amazing to me when you set a goal before you, right, you immediately start to procrastinate. It's like when you have something you're supposed to do, it's like you immediately get motivated all of a sudden to clean your room and do all this other stuff that, like, you know, you weren't before motivated to do. So I don't have the magic formula here, but hopefully step two will kind of clarify how we are to motivate ourselves. And the second step to reconnecting with God's purpose is to develop your testimony. And Acts 1 through 8, or Acts 1 and 8 says, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so this is Jesus talking to his disciples right before he is resurrected, right? Or right before he ascends into heaven. And he's telling them to continue the mission, right? But he says, now, I need you to wait because you're going to receive power for the mission. You're going to receive the power you need to be a witness. And we have to receive that power before we can be a witness. And this power is available to all who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just this vaguely defined power, right, that gives you just some general ability to overcome obstacles in life, right? It is power for witnessing. It is power to witness to the truth. And I like how Philip Jensen defines witnessing. He says, witnessing is always difficult because it is testifying to truth in the face of opposition. The only times we are called to witness is when there is some doubt or disagreement about the evidence. And it's only over things that are contested that there is any need for a witness to testify. So witnessing happens in the context of conflict and trial. Christian testimony always confronts the world. And, you know, in a legal setting, a witness is called to testify to the truth. A witness is called to give their perspective to what happened. And so, like, you must have a testimony to grow and develop your witness. You have to know the truth, and you have to have a personal connection to the truth. It's not enough just to know what the Bible says, but you have to have that personal connection. And your experience with God becomes your connection to the truth. But when it comes to testify the truth, there's 2 points I want to make about your testimony. And the first point is a revelation about human nature that I heard from my Uncle Mike in Texas when I was there. And this is a very quotable line, so hopefully you can remember it. But it says, he said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Right. And I don't know if he made that up, but that line just really stuck out to me because it reveals this truth about human nature, that people don't care if you can solve their problem, right? Until they know that you actually care about them, right? And the reason why this is because, you know, many people in this world appear to have the solution to your problem, right? When you're driving down the road, you see a billboard, and I think there's a billboard right out here with this lawyer, right? And he has the solution to your problem, right? This lawyer, right? But, you know, you see it every day in advertisements. You see it every day. Someone's trying to sell you something. Someone's trying to solve your problem, right? But what are their motivations? You know, do they really care about you as a person? Do they really care about who you are? Do they really care about what you're going through? You know, people do not care. People don't care how much you know about the Bible. They don't care if Jesus can solve their problem until they know that you actually care about them, until they know you actually care about their problem. And that's why before you can share your testimony of Christ, you have to first share the love of Christ. So, you know, that's just like, just do something nice for somebody. People will know if you're just trying to get them into a Bible study. You know, people have that ability to figure out, like, hey, you know, you don't really care about me, you just care about your own agenda, you know, you care about your own, you know, and we can do that. We can have our own, like, agenda, even good intentions spiritually, where, hey, I just want to get you into a Bible study so I can, like, you know, put a notch in my belt. But people want to know you truly care, and this is much harder than teaching a Bible study. Anybody can teach a Bible study, anybody can follow, you know, some charts, but it's really hard to actually connect with somebody. It's really hard to actually sympathize with somebody's need. And it's not easy. It's not easy to sympathize with a stranger. It's not easy to go out and make a friend. So the first step to sharing your testimony is to relate to the needs of others. And, you know, Paul told the Corinthian church, he said, I didn't come to you with eloquent words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And our jobs as Christian ministers is simply identify with the need. But it's the power of God that we're leading them to, right? We don't actually solve the need, and we don't want to solve the need. It's God's power that has to solve the need. The answer to the problem must come from the power of God, or else their faith won't be in the power of God. And it's faith in Jesus that solves the problem. It's faith in Jesus that meets someone at their point of need. And I'm so glad that we have an apostolic church where we can come here and we can feel the presence of God and feel the power of God. And I'm glad that when we come here, there's something real here where people can actually come up here and have their needs met and be filled with the Spirit of God. And because I don't want to, when I'm ministering, right, I don't want to give somebody my spirit. I don't want to give somebody my love. I don't want to give somebody my imperfect love or share my imperfect wisdom. But I want it to come from God. Like, I want Christ to be what is seen in worship. So my first point is that love must come before testimony. And you have to care. You have to care about people before they'll hear. My second point is that, you know, Christ is not for everyone. And that might sound kind of controversial, right? Christ is not for everyone. But see, Jesus said that it's not his will that anyone should perish, right? He wants everybody to come to a point of repentance. But the thing is that Jesus Christ is only ministering at the point of repentance. He's only ministering at the point of need. And repentance is simply recognition of our need for God. But not everyone sees the need for God. Not everyone has a need for God. And the Spirit is available at the point of need. And when you hear preaching, that's available for everyone. That's to bring someone to the point of need. So preaching has to go out into all the world. That's why Jesus said, you know, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Everyone has to hear the gospel, but not everyone is going to respond to the gospel, and not everyone is going to be able to receive the Spirit of Christ because not everybody has a need. And when you look at the life of Jesus, you see he made many disciples. He didn't make just 12 disciples. He had 12 core disciples, but you know, he had a lot more disciples than that, people that would come and go. And you know, he was not always successful in making disciples. I want to share a few stories with you about Jesus making disciples. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. And this is a story about Matthew. It's the book of Matthew, and so Matthew's kind of writing about himself here. And it says, as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he rose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, he's at Matthew's house now, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so the tax collector was a universally despised person. And that's because they were thought to be corrupt. Because they didn't have income tax reporting back in that time. So the way that the tax collector would, you know, figure out how much you owed him is he would just come into your house and look around and say, hey, you look pretty wealthy. This is how much you owe me. And so tax collectors had a lot of flexibility as to what they would charge people. So it was real easy just to charge them a little bit more and take a little bit off the top. And so even if you were a good-natured tax collector, nobody liked you. Nobody thought you were good-natured. Everybody hated you. And you were thought of as a sinner. And so the religious of the day, the Pharisees, they were saying, why are you hanging out with these sinners, these obviously corrupt people? And this is awesome what Jesus says. Jesus heard that. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So it says mercy is more pleasing to God than sacrifice. And, you know, this is why we must always be meeting people at their point of need, right? Jesus is not ministering to people who are righteous. He's not ministering to people who have no need. You know, Jesus didn't go and eat with the Pharisees because they were already righteous, you know, or they thought they were righteous. They didn't have a need for God. And Matthew was a man who needed mercy shown to him because he had a job where everybody hated him. Imagine if you could have a job where everybody hated you. He was despised and rejected by the people of his day. But Jesus, and I want you to consider this, all Jesus did was go and eat a meal with him. You know, it's something really simple. You know, showing love to people doesn't have to be, you know, it doesn't have to be all romantic and lovey-dovey. You don't have to give, you know, you don't have to write some long, you know, message in a card. It's just like, you can just do some simple act of kindness. Go and eat a meal with somebody who doesn't have any friends. And, you know, Matthew became a disciple, obviously. You know, Jesus met Matthew at his point of need. Matthew became a disciple. But now I want you to consider this other story also in Matthew, where Jesus tries to make another disciple. Matthew 19, in verse 16 through 22, it says, now behold, one came to Jesus, and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so here is a man who had need of nothing. And this man did not become a disciple because he had no need. And we learn in another gospel that he was a rich young ruler. That means he had wealth, he had status, he had power, and he was young. He was healthy. You know, he had no need of God. He had no need of anything. Life was really good for this young man. But here's the thing. Even though life was so good for him, he realized there was still something missing. You know, he still had this hunger, and he even had this desire. He wanted eternal life. He had this desire for something greater. There was just this feeling he was missing something. And he asked the question, what still do I lack? I'm missing something. And Jesus tells him to go sell all that you have. And Jesus wasn't just saying, hey, you need to donate more to charity. You know, you need to make a charitable donation. He was telling him, look, you need to give up your identity. You need to give up your station in life. You need to become a disciple of Christ. And he was asking him to do something that was really hard. But the problem is this man did not have a need for God. And God was telling him, look, you need to have a need. You need to have a place in your life where I can work. You need to have a place in your life where God can fill. And he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And, you know, we live in a prosperous time. Many people in this age are without a need. And they might know God intellectually, and they might have this feeling that they need something more. But they're never going to experience God in his fullness because they have no need of God. And the saddest thing to me is to see somebody, to see a family who has a desire for God and they really want to serve God. They really want to fill that void in their life, but they have no need for God. And so they just can't seem to commit. And, you know, and like small things will just turn them away from the church. Like small little rules, small little regulations will just totally just turn them off because they really have no need for God. So as soon as the gospel becomes inconvenient for them, they don't want anything to do with it, just like this man. It was inconvenient for him to sell everything he has. And a lot of times people who have no need, they get turned off at the inconvenience, the small things. And this story shows us something, though, that you can have a desire for God but not have a need. You know, you can have a recognition that something's missing from your life, and have a desire to make a correction, to do the right thing, but you don't have a need. And if you think about this, the difference between a desire and a need, you know, a need motivates you on a deeper level emotionally. A desire could just be something nice to have, like, oh, that'd be nice to have, you know. A desire is a new car. You know, I want to get a new car. Another car, because I already have a car, but I want to get a new car. You know, that's a desire, but that's not a need, you know. A need is something that you have to have. You know, and that you are just going to get it no matter what because you know you have to have it. So in order to reconnect with God's purpose, we need to reconnect with our need for him. And if you want to be able to testify about the truth, then you need to have a need for God so that you can show mercy to someone in need. So we have to have a need ourselves so that we can identify with the needs of others because that's what God's called us to do, is identify with those needs, to sympathize with other people. And Jesus did this, and in Hebrews 4:15 through 16 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So Jesus suffered so that he could relate to our weakness. And your suffering enables you to have compassion on those in need. The things that you go through, the things that God allows you to go through, that helps you to have compassion, to develop your testimony. So the third step to reconnecting with God's purpose is to develop your ministry. So once we develop our testimony, you have to develop our ministry. And there's a tradition, there's kind of this tradition in the global history of Christianity, in the global history of the church, that tries to make a distinction between the clergy and the laity. And that's to say there's a distinction between the ministry and then the people on the pews. And there are certain ministries, right? Pastors, preachers, evangelists, missionaries, where people are called to devote their entire life to the ministry, right? They're called to make a greater sacrifice than others. You know, we're not all called to make the same amount of sacrifice. Not everybody has to sacrifice everything. But some people are called, and they have to sacrifice their entire life and devote their entire life to the ministry. And those people deserve a greater honor, and that's biblical, right? We should show honor to those people. So they should be honored, and they should be kind of held separately and distinctly. But I truly believe this, that the entire church is called to ministry, that we should all be involved in ministry. And Galatians 6 and 1 through 4 talks about this, and it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Then it says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. For each one shall bear his own load." And this is simply saying, if someone's found, caught in some sin, the purpose of the church is restoration. And so we are called to bear one another's burdens. And this works, you know, we're also responsible for our own burdens. Like, you're responsible for your salvation, but you're not required to bear it alone. So that's what the scripture is saying, is that you're responsible for it, but you don't have to bear it by yourself. So in order to reconnect with God's purpose, we have to connect to the needs in the church, and we need to bear one another's burdens. But this kind of goes both ways, right? In order to bear somebody else's burdens, someone else has to kind of share their burden with you. And so if you have a burden, you can't be silent about it. You know, you have to connect with somebody in the church. You have to get help. Because the thing is the Bible says God's never going to put anything on you that you can't bear. But at the same time, he also says you're not supposed to bear it alone. Right? So if you have a burden, you know, that might be more than you can bear alone. You know? So the thing you're supposed to do is get somebody to help you out with that. Because that's how it's designed, right? So, and everybody, I know this is like typical, everybody comes to their church, and all of you today, I know all of you are doing 100% great, and I'm gonna shake your hand after church, you're gonna be like, I'm doing great, right? But I know you can't be doing great all the time. So the thing is that the church is not meant to be a social club for the saved, right? The church is supposed to be a hospital for the hurting. And it would be better to compare it to a military hospital, one of those hospitals they just set up in a field, in a tent, right? And, you know, if you're wounded, you need to get some help, right? You need to get better. Amen. But, you know, if it's just a flesh wound and you get patched up, you need to get out of that bed and you need to help, right? You can't just sit around and wait to recover. You have to get involved in help, because someone else needs that bed. Someone else needs that help, you know? So it's a hospital. We are a hospital for the hurting. And in a hospital, you know, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician. In a hospital, you are either a patient or you're the staff. You're a nurse, you're a doctor, you're someone helping, you know, assist. And that's what this church is. And we have to really get that vision of the church as a place for people to help. We're not just here to get together and have a good time and know one another. I mean, although I'm not trying to say church is not a good time. Like, we should have fun doing this. But there's a lot of things that need to be done in this church building. Yes. But there's so much more outside of the church. There's so much more to do outside of this building. And I'm not just talking about the landscaping. You know, and we like this building, and I really love all the things we've done to it. This is a nice-looking building. Especially we got that landscape gal. You know, I drive past this every day, and I just think, man, that looks nice, you know? Like, compared to what it looked like before, I'm like, man, this is a nice building. I'm proud to come here. And we, you know, we love to come here on Sunday and see the seats full. We like to see the signs of a prosperous and growing church. But are we really ministering to the needs of others? Are we really fulfilling the purpose of the church? We have to ask ourselves that question occasionally. We have to reconnect with that purpose. You know, are we helping to move God's kingdom forward in Lakeland, Florida? You know, and Pastor told us on Wednesday about his pastor, Brother Combs, who's a man who wasn't focused on the appearance of prosperity. You know, he was a man who was just focused on God's kingdom. That was a great testimony. That was a great testimony of Pastor Combs. You know, he was concerned about the kingdom of God. He was happy to send out families to plant a church. You know, he was happy as long as the kingdom of God was moving forward. And I feel like we have, as a church, we have to get that spirit, you know. We have to be able, like, we want to move God's kingdom forward, not just our little building here. We want to move the kingdom forward as a whole. And we have to be looking outside the church, outside the walls. And what needs do we see outside? You know, who can we go to and help? Even if we don't benefit from it directly, you know, that's still planting a seed. That's still going out there and planting. That's still working in God's harvest. And I feel like we just need to get that spirit in us and be able to connect with that and have that motivate us. But ministry, right? Ministry always requires some personal sacrifice. And in Luke 5 and 1 through 11 says, So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, and it's talking about Jesus, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. So he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So, you know, the crowd was pressing him. He wanted to teach them, but he had to kind of get away from the crowd. So he's like, hey, step into this boat right here. And when he had stopped speaking after he got done teaching, he said to Simon, launch out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them. And they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. So they filled two boats up to the point of sinking. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And then, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And so when he had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And I think it's an important part of personal development, just in general, to have a job you hate. Everybody has to go through this. You know, I was talking to Justin about this. He has this job. He's slinging block, you know, like just cinder blocks, you know. I told Justin, I'm like, look, that's important that you have this job. You know, you need to get a job where you have to work hard and you hate doing it. Because, you know, you don't really develop a work ethic or appreciate a better job until you've had one of those jobs, you know. Until you realize this is what I have to fall back on is this construction labor job, right? And I've had my fair share of bad jobs. I went through that, and I think it's made me a better person. But these men were probably hating their job this day, right? Peter said they toiled all night. They toiled all night and didn't catch anything. And so it was like they didn't have easy lives, right? They were fishermen. They were just trying to make a living. They were just trying to scrape by. And you don't toil all night unless you have a need, you know, unless you really need to make some money. And Jesus shows them a remarkable thing, right? That he knew how to catch the fish. Not once in their life have they ever caught so many fish. Not once. You know, they were astonished, and he was afraid. Peter was afraid, and he bowed down in fear to the Lord, and he realized that Peter had this realization after he pulled in all this fish that, hey, I'm in the presence of someone greater. You know, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen, but this person, Jesus, is greater than all these fish. And he had this revelation. And that's when Jesus gave those men a higher calling than just fishing. He said, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And they forsook everything. And I just want to think, like, what does it take for us to forsake everything? You know, what kind of motivation, what kind of bad job do we have to have that we want to forsake that job, right? And in another gospel, we learn that, you know, there's old man Zebedee. He was out there with them. And they just left him with the nets and with the fishing boats to run the whole business by himself. And I just kind of wonder, like, hey, you're leaving your dad to do all that work by himself. Like, what were they thinking, you know, just to forsake everything? But they gladly followed Jesus because Jesus showed them that he was the source of the fish. He would provide for him. And the point I'm trying to make here is that ministry of any level requires some sacrifice. And you have to be willing to forsake something. And if you don't like your job, this decision would be easy like it was for this man. You know, they didn't have great jobs. And so it was like, hey, anything better than this, maybe. But for others, this will be difficult and maybe impossible, right? The rich young ruler, like he couldn't do it. He couldn't forsake everything. Jesus asking me, I'm like, look, if you want something better, you have to forsake your job. You have to forsake your position in life. But here's the thing. I would rather have nothing with joy than the whole world with sorrow, just like this one man had. And you have to do some work before you find it. The man who found that treasure in the field, right? He was no doubt, he was working behind a plow, right, when he found that. You know, he was working behind a plow, and that plow got stuck on something. Here's the thing. We can't fall in love with the plow. You know, we can't fall in love with the fishing boat. Ministry requires sacrifice, and you have to give up something in order to work for Christ. You have to give up one of your hobbies so you can have time to work for God. You may have to give up your career. You may have to give up your idea of a good life in order to do what God wants you to do. But what we're working for is eternal life. It's something greater than this life. And the blessings that you're going to get from working in the kingdom of God are going to be so much better than what you could scrape by on your own. So in order to reconnect with God's purpose, we have to develop our ministry, and we have to connect with our ministry, and that requires sacrifice. So I know I'm out of time here, but my last point is that in order to reconnect with God's purpose, we have to prepare for revival. And there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1. And I'm sorry, my voice is kind of going out on me. I haven't been feeling good this week. It says, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take away my two sons to be a slave. So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour it into those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons and brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go and sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. And this story illustrates a spiritual principle that is really important for us to grasp. And I kind of alluded to this earlier. But the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is always going to fill the empty vessel. The Spirit's always looking for where there is a need. And when the vessel is full, the oil stops flowing. And so that's the thing. If you come into this place and you're full, you're already full, you're like that rich young ruler, and you already have everything you need, then there's no room for God. But we have to come to God hungry. We have to come to God empty. We have to come to him with a need. You know, Paul said, a thorn in the flesh was given to him, a messenger of Satan, and he prayed for God to remove it, and God wouldn't do it. God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And it's that affliction that we get sometimes that's carving out of our soul that room for God to work. It's carving out of our soul a place for the oil to flow. Paul said, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So we have to prepare our soul for revival. And so my point here is that revival happens with empty vessels. Elisha told the widow to go out and borrow as many empty vessels as they could. And he said, borrow not a few, you know. Bring as many as you can. For as many as you can bring in, that's how many are going to get filled. And so all we really need to do in order for revival is to bring in the empty vessels. We have to connect with those people who have a need. We have to find them. We have to bring them into this house. And if we bring them in and they're truly empty and they come into this altar, Jesus is going to fill them up. And I truly believe that God's just waiting on your desire to become a true need. He's just waiting on somebody to come to a point of desperation where he can fill them up, because revival happens when empty vessels are brought to this altar. So, amen. So let's reconnect with God's purpose. Let's reconnect with the mission, with our ministry, with revival, in Jesus' name. You can stand and help me pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for your word today, God, and I thank you, God, that you have something greater for us. You have a greater purpose, a greater calling. I thank you for your higher calling. God, I pray that you would stir us up today and help us, Lord, to connect with your purpose. Help us to reconnect with the purpose of the church. God, I pray that you would prepare us for revival. Help us to find people who have a need. Help us to bring them to the altar. Help us to come to this altar with a need in our life. Help us to come empty that we may be filled, in Jesus' name.